So we'll be continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark this morning. So if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn over there with me. We'll be Mark chapter 2, the first 12 verses. If you don't have a Bible with you, you can find one in a seatback near you. We'll be on page 786 of those seatback Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible to read at home and you would like one, please take one of those from the seatbacks as our gift to you. Mark 2, 1 to 12. If you're able to, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Well, hear the reading of God's perfect and powerful word. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is God's word to us. You can take your seat. Would you pray one more time with me? Father, you have spoken to us in your word that we may know you. We pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes, open our hearts, to be transformed by your mighty word this morning. May it be preached clearly and accurately by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, crowds can be fickle things. You've probably seen it if you watch sports at all. People go from cheering their team like they're the greatest team ever to calling for the coach to be fired, and probably in about 30 minutes or so. It's common enough that there's a term for it. You've probably heard it, mob mentality. Because when you're in a group of people, it's easy to get sort of emotionally swept up and swayed by the current of the crowd. The crowd is a recurring character in Mark's stories. And so you see them make an appearance at the end of our passage. Mark tells us the response of the crowd to Jesus. It's verse 12. The crowd, they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And it's easy to think, well, did they really get it? Did they really grasp what Jesus had actually claimed? What he had actually done? Or were they simply kind of swept up in a another spectacular act of this great healer, Jesus, without seeing the significance. Maybe there were a few there who went home really wrestling with the unavoidable conclusion of what Jesus had done. Well, in any case, Mark tells us that they were astonished. They were filled with awe and they glorified God. And my hope is that we would have a similar response to Jesus this morning, but that it wouldn't be a sort of superficial response to a cool story, but that God would give us eyes to see, to really grasp the meaning and the weightiness of this story that Mark has recorded for us. The main point this morning is two truths, and these are: Jesus is God, and God forgives sin. Two truths. Jesus is God, and God forgives sin. So short and simple, but incredibly profound. And we'll see these truths as we walk through the text in three parts. First part is faithful friends. Second is a stunning statement. And third, magnificent mercy. So let's jump into the first part. Faithful friends, verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. So in verse 1, Mark tells us that Jesus is back in Capernaum. It's his home base for ministry in these early days. And maybe you remember from the last few weeks that he's quickly become a celebrity there. The crowds following him have grown so large that he's actually forced to move out of Capernaum for a few days to preach in the surrounding areas. But now in our text, he's slipped back into town, but word gets out that he's back, which means that big crowds are sure to follow. And that's what verse 2 tells us. Many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. So everyone wanted to see this new rabbi, this one who taught with such authority, who performed miraculous healings, who powerfully cast out demons. What is he going to do next? And Jesus does not disappoint, though not quite in the way people were expecting. So the place is packed. The crowd is jammed into the house. It's spilling out at the door. And what is Jesus doing here? Verse 2 tells us that he is preaching the word to them. And this is an important detail because we learned last week that this is what Jesus came to do, to preach the word. Verse 38 of chapter 1, he makes that clear. The healings, the casting out of demons, those were important. They were amazing works that bore witness to who Jesus was. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. These works show that clearly. They also announce the arrival of the kingdom. You remember Jesus said, God's kingdom is at hand. And then he does these works that saying, look, this is what God's kingdom is like. So these works are proclaiming the removal and the restoration of all the brokenness of sin, the effects of sin. The power of Satan has been broken. And they also show us that deeply cares about all our suffering, but especially he cares about our eternal suffering. We saw this last week. Problems in our physical bodies, they do matter to Jesus deeply, but our eternal souls matter more. So it's Jesus' priority to preach the word, and that's what we find him doing there. He's preaching, God's kingdom is here. Repent, turn from your sins, believe the good news, receive God's full forgiveness of all your sins. So that's the scene. Jesus is in a home, it's packed out with people, it's overflowing out the door, and he's preaching to them. Let's continue on with the story. Look at verse 3 with me. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. So we've got a man, he's suffering from paralysis. He's bedridden. He's at least incapable of moving his legs, maybe more. But he's got four wonderful friends. The man is completely incapable of getting to Jesus. He's broken. He's needy. But he has some wonderful friends. Some friends who weren't going to let little obstacles like a crowd coming out of the door or even a roof get in the way of getting this man to Jesus. We all need friends like this. I need friends like this. Friends who will take me to Jesus, point me to Jesus over and over and over and over again. When I'm down, when I'm discouraged, when I'm needy, when I've lost perspective and seeing everything the wrong way, I need friends to take me to Jesus. We all need friends like this. When the cares and pressures of life are piling up and pressuring us all around, how quick are our hearts to forget Jesus? How quick are we to forget his promises? And just a quick aside, this is one of the important reasons for community, why it's so important to be in community, that you aren't just out on your own, solo, doing your own thing, but to have people close to you, people who know you, people who can speak into your life, who can take you to Jesus, point you to Jesus. It's one of the reasons we like to emphasize our missional communities. We recognize that we need each other. This is how God has designed his body, to be arm in arm with one another in our fight for faith. Well, this man had some faithful friends. Well, what do faithful friends do? They take people to Jesus. Well, sometimes getting someone to Jesus takes a little extra effort. So these four wonderful friends saw that there was no way to get in the door. So they come up with this plan. They formulate this strategy. How are we going to get this guy to Jesus? Well, they haul him up on the roof on his mat, and they start digging through the roof. So a roof in a home at this time was a flat, stable platform that was sturdy enough to walk around on. It was made with wooden beams for support, so they were laid across the walls, and then in between the beams, they'd stuff branches filled with grass and mud and clay, and it'd kind of get, they'd pack it down and make it hard. So it was kind of like an outdoor deck. Like, it was a place to go up and get fresh air. You'd usually have exterior staircases or ladders that got up on the roof. So you can imagine, they get this guy up here, but they need to do a little demolition to make a hole big enough to drop this guy lying on a mat through. Can you imagine what it must have been like inside the house? So it's just packed with people. Jesus is preaching, and you hear above you, like, people moving around, scraping, digging. Dust starts to fall down. Maybe parts of the roof start falling down on people. It's like, what is going on? And we don't know exactly, because Mark doesn't tell us what all transpired in that part. But we do see one thing that Jesus saw. Verse 5 tells us, and when Jesus saw their faith. Jesus saw faith. What did he see? How did he see faith? Well, their faith was evidenced by their actions. That is, he didn't just hear some people saying words or voicing their feelings. He saw active faith. Their faith was demonstrated by their actions. Certainly there were obstacles, but their faith drove them to persevere through those obstacles. They didn't say, oh, sorry, dude, We wanted to get you to Jesus, but we're just going to have to try another time. Or, oh, I was just hoping to swing by and sort of drop you at the door. I'm pretty busy. I don't have time to dig through a roof. There's tons of valid excuses that they could have used. There's always 1,000 excuses that come up that would prevent us from going to Jesus. But they believed that Jesus was this guy's only hope. Jesus alone could help this man. So their faith in Jesus overcame those obstacles. How does your faith look? Is your faith visible? Do you believe that the most necessary thing in life is to get to Jesus? And is that visible? Or is it only when it's convenient, or maybe when you feel like it, or there's not too much other stuff going on? Faith in Jesus looks like, it looks like doing whatever it takes to get to him. Because we believe, we know he really is what we need most. If we really believe that, Jesus is our most urgent need, we will do what it takes to get to him. That's what these guys, that's what Jesus saw. He saw their faith. These guys want to get to me. So this takes us to a stunning statement. How does Jesus respond to their faith? Well, you look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I just want to notice how Jesus addresses this needy man. Son, it's with kindness, with affection, with compassion. That word son could be translated my child. It's a term of endearment. This man had just been dropped into Jesus' lap as he's in the middle of preaching. They've dug a hole through the roof and might not be Jesus' house, but it's where he's staying. They're presumably interrupting whatever he's trying to do. But he responds to the faith of this man and his friends, not with sort of annoyance or frustration, but with kindness, with care. Son, my child. Jesus is never put out by those desperate to get to him. Jesus is never put out by those desperate to get to him. This is how we ought to get to Jesus: desperate, needy, broken. He never tires of all your brokenness, all your neediness. He's never wishing that you would sort of get your act together and then come to him. He calls us, come. Come broken, come needy, come desperate, come hungry. I will satisfy you. I will fill you. You can imagine the scene. This guy drops in from the roof in front of Jesus, and everyone's perhaps holding their breath. What's going to happen now? What is Jesus going to do with this guy busting through the roof? And then he says it. Your sins are forgiven. Well, this is a stunning statement, a remarkable response from Jesus. You can imagine the friends still up on the roof, kind of peering down, and the paralytic at Jesus' feet thinking, wait, what? Come again? That's not what we were expecting you to say. They were expecting a miraculous healing. That's what Jesus does. What is Jesus doing? What is he talking about? We say they weren't the only ones with questions. There were scribes in the room watching this all go down. So the scribes were the experts in Old Testament scripture. They were trained theologians. They knew their scripture in and out. They studied it rigorously for hours. It was their job to interpret, to apply it to life. So they're sitting here watching this go down, and they say, verse 6, Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus has said the unthinkable. No man can say that. Why does this man speak like that? Well, Jesus has presented the scribes here and all of us with an unavoidable dilemma. This wasn't something that you could just ignore, a sort of strange or controversial comment that you can brush off, because the scribe's question is right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So pretend if I were to go up to Steve and smack him in the head. And then, let's say Elvis looks at me and says, "I forgive you." Can you imagine what Steve's response is? He'd look at Elvis and be like, "Dude, he didn't smack you. He didn't sin against you." The one who is sinned against has the authority to forgive. This is the issue that's going on here. Ultimately, all of our sins are transgressions against God. And that is why the scribes are saying, "Wait a second. What did you just say? We sin against each other. We should seek forgiveness from one another when we do. But ultimately, every sin is against God himself. He's the creator and ruler of the universe. He has authority to make the rules. He defines what is right and wrong. He determines how we should live our lives. So when we sin, we're not just making a mistake. We're not just doing a oops. When we sin, we're rejecting God's authority. We are despising his good commands for us. We're personally defying him. Who can forgive sins but God alone? No one. Only God can forgive sins. So the scribe's conclusion is Jesus is blaspheming, which would have been a serious offense, punishable by death. You can imagine them staring at Jesus sort of dumbfounded, like Steve was looking at Elvis in the illustration, a mere man claiming the authority that only God has, would have been blatantly dishonoring, disrespecting God to usurp that authority. It was blasphemy. Was Jesus blaspheming? If Jesus is just a man, yes, he was absolutely blaspheming. But I wonder if the thought crossed the mind of those in the crowd of the alternative. What if they were sitting in the presence of God himself? And Jesus forces you to answer this question. Either he is God in flesh, or he's a complete fraud. This is the issue Jesus forces upon all of us. The scribes don't say their question out loud. Mark tells us that they're questioning in their hearts. Jesus knows what's going on in their hearts, just like he knows what's going on in everyone's hearts. Every secret, every thought, there is nothing hidden from Jesus. Jesus knows the accusation that was brewing in the scribes' hearts. Verse 8, he addresses it. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk. So before they even open their mouths, Jesus presses the issue on them. There's nowhere to turn. Jesus is essentially saying, maybe you think I'm just blowing hot air with this statement. Making empty statements, they're impossible to prove. So in this situation, Jesus, when he says, your sins are forgiven, when he says that to the paralytic, it's an easy thing to say. Forgiveness of sins isn't visible. No one can prove that he did it. It's an invisible, internal work. And Jesus acknowledges that. He says, what's harder? But he's not letting him off the hook. So he says, how about I say something completely, absolutely, humanly impossible to show that I'm not just making meaningless claims? Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, go home. And he arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's leaving no room for doubt. He's forcing everyone, the scribes, the crowd, the friends, the paralytic, all of us, to reckon with his claims. But that you may know, he says. Jesus doesn't want questions lingering in their hearts as if, well, maybe he is, maybe he's not. He's saying, no, I want you to know the truth beyond doubt. So he speaks the harder command, the one that's visible, that we can see, that's tangible, that's obviously verifiable. Pick up your bed and go home. What happens? Well, because Jesus is the one speaking, what he says happens. He proves the invisible by doing the visible. He demonstrates that his words carry divine authority, authority to forgive sins. The paralytic is lying there for all to see. It's impossible. It's physically impossible for him to get up. Words commanding him to get up from just a man aren't going to do anything to change that. But words from the one who spoke the universe into existence, those words have power to accomplish the humanly impossible. Those words have power to accomplish exactly what they say. Just want to point out one more significant detail here in the text. Is Jesus refers to himself in an interesting way. He doesn't say, so that you may know that I have authority. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority, in verse 10. So this title, Son of Man, is a something that the Jewish listeners of the day, their ears would have perked up when Jesus said that. And it comes from an Old Testament book, the book of Daniel. It's chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, if you want to look it up. But just a quick tell you what's there. In the Old Testament, Daniel sees this vision of this heavenly figure called the Son of Man. And this figure comes in riding on the clouds of heaven, straight to God's throne. And this Son of Man is given eternal dominion, glory, and a world-encompassing kingdom. And Jesus is saying, he's referring to himself this way, saying, that's me. Jesus walked the earth as God in flesh. And he left no room for half-hearted opinions like, I like Jesus. I like his teaching and his principles, his kindness, his compassion. I like him as a useful role model. the things Jesus said and did make that view impossible. He is either, there's two choices here. He is either God incarnate or a complete fraud. If the people in that crowded room had fully grasped what Jesus was claiming, their only right response would have been to fall on their face and worship. Jesus cannot be reduced to a useful, inspirational figure. He is either a liar or he is the Lord of glory, worthy of our wholehearted worship and joyful submission. Which brings us to our last part. Why? Why do we worship him so wholeheartedly? Why can we joyfully submit to him instead of out of fear? Well, it's because of his magnificent mercy. So let's go back to that shocking statement in verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven. Surely the scribes weren't the only ones puzzling about that statement. I think it's safe to say the four friends and the paralytic were confused, maybe even disappointed a little bit in Jesus' initial response. That's not why we dug a hole through the roof. But Jesus is actually saying the exact same thing he said to Simon and the disciples who came and hunted him down in chapter 1. Simon and the disciples, they wanted him to stay, to keep on healing, to keep on fixing people's physical problems. And he's saying the same thing he said to them. Essentially, you came to me thinking that paralysis was your greatest need. If I could just be healed, everything else would work out okay. And Jesus is saying, your paralysis, your physical, your material problems, they're not your biggest problem. As big as of a problem that is, there's another problem that dwarfs your physical problems. Your sin is your biggest problem, and forgiveness is your greatest need. And he says, I'm going to deal with that first. And he says the sweetest words a man could ever hear from God. Your sins are forgiven. It's magnificent mercy. And this is the sweet, sweet news of the gospel. Only God can forgive sins. And God does forgive sins. God forgives our hard-hearted rebellion against his perfect and holy will. He puts it away. As far as the east is from the west, he says, into a bottomless sea, he throws them into. He doesn't hold them against us. He doesn't count it against us. He lets it go completely. How? How can a holy, just God forgive blatant violations of his perfect will? Well, he doesn't just decide to overlook it as if it's no big deal. God's righteous, and his righteous anger burns against sin. Sin is no light thing. It must be punished, or God is not just. He doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Rather, he gives up his own son. Jesus takes our place on the cross, bearing the full punishment for sin that our sins deserve. Jesus takes those on himself. And it's on that basis alone, that God can say, I forgive you. I forgive your sins. I can justly, freely forgive every sinner who comes to Jesus in faith. This is how Jesus could look at this broken and needy paralytic and say, your sins are forgiven. Everyone in the room thought that healing paralyzed limbs was the harder thing. But Jesus knew that the forgiveness of sins was actually infinitely harder. knew the immeasurable cost that he was going to pay for this man's sin. And when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," he's telling this man, "I love you so much, I'm going to give my life for you. I'm going to bear God's punishment for your sins so that God can say, and I can say, your sins are forgiven." To every person here today, God speaks the same, just as powerfully, just as authoritatively as he did to that paralytic 2,000 years ago. Come to Jesus in faith, and God says to you, your sins are forgiven. Have you placed your faith in Jesus? Have you recognized your need? Have you run to him, needy and broken? If you have, if you're here today and you have, hear God's word to you. Your sins are forgiven. Which sins? He doesn't say, this sin you did here, the sin you did here, the sin. He said, your sins, all of them. Every single one of them. This is God's magnificent mercy. There is no sin beyond God's forgiveness. Your pride, your greed, anger, hate, selfishness, immorality, lust, hypocrisy, substance abuse, adultery, abortion. There is nothing that you have ever done that is beyond God's forgiveness. When you place your faith in Jesus, God says to you, your sins are gone, forgiven. Well, if you're here today and you've not placed your faith in Jesus, this glorious offer is for you too. Doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, if you're 3 years old and can hear and understand this message to you, if you're 103 and you understand it for the first time, if you've been in church your whole life, or this is your first time in a church building, this offer is for you. You can do it today. You can do it right now. I'm not saying you raise your hand or even do anything outward show. But you can do it in your heart, right now, in your chair. You just say, Jesus, I need you. I need to be cleaned. I'm broken and needy and desperate. I need you to forgive me. And when you do that, when you turn to Jesus and believe he does forgive you, he says the same thing he says to that paralytic. Your sins are forgiven. Forever forgiven fully, and you are welcomed into the arms of the Heavenly Father. I wonder what that day was like for the paralytic. Not just in the moment, but for the rest of his life as he looked back on that moment. To have God incarnate look him in the eye and say, your sins are forgiven. Can you imagine what that must have been like? All guilt, all condemnation, completely gone forever. And then, almost as if it's too good to be true, I can't believe it, Jesus says, no, it is true, let me show you. And he gives him proof, undeniable proof, that it really happened. God really did forgive all of the sins of this man. Can you imagine the joy and the freedom that flooded his soul when he came to realize that truth? And This is the amazingly good news we have. God has done the same thing for you if you're a Christian. This is how Paul says it in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. He says, "You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside." How? Nailing it to the cross. Well, just as Jesus gave this paralytic physical, verifiable proof that his sins really were forgiven, he's given us proof as well, beyond any doubt. He has done it. We look at the cross, we look at the empty tomb, demonstrable, eyewitness, verifiable proof that God really has forgiven all your sin when you place your faith in Jesus. Well, only God can forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. And the glorious good news is God does forgive sin in Jesus. Let's pray.